Papa, we just thank you for the gathering this morning, the opportunity to be in your presence in a different way as we gather together. We know that you're with each one of us individually, but you're also with us collectively, and it's definitely different. We can feed off of each other because we are your body, and so it's wonderful to experience this. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for blessing our ears that hear, and my mouth right now that is going to speak, Lord, let it be all about you, because that's all that really matters, Lord. Amen, amen. I had a few thoughts before I really get started this morning. One of them was, I have a couple of good friends. I've been friends with them from previous churches. I worked with them, and so they're kind of go-to people that are people who encourage me, and they're just a blessing in my life, and they're someone that I can talk the word through, talk scripture, talk life, and things like that. You need people to be open and honest, and that's one thing we've noticed as the church got to be smaller, it got to be a little bit more free for everyone to be able to just speak your mind. You know, there's no reason to hold back. We're down to a point of, you know, everyone here is just operating in love, and so whatever comes out is going to be spoken in love. So it's really good to have that type of an atmosphere to operate in and not be offended. We all have that choice. We can all be offended if we choose to, or we can all just choose not to be offended, and it's so much more fun that way, because then you don't have to worry about what you say or what anybody else says. It's all good, you know. I'll just assume that it was meant in a good way, whatever, and we could all take that same stance. And so I have the opportunity to chew over some of the things that I've been going through, and especially over starting probably almost 2 years ago, things started to change in me, things started churning in me, and so Tim and Lynn have been a blessing for me, for our family for a long time, and so they're great friends of ours, and again, just people that are willing to challenge you back and willing to listen to what you have to say, and not in a condemning kind of way, but just willing to talk things through, which is always good. And that's what I want for this church. I want us to be able to be open and free and just share ideas. And, you know, I don't have all of this figured out, especially when I start looking at what has happened over the past couple of years. And, you know, God talks to you in the strangest times. Often you'll be in the shower, and I wondered about that. It's like, you know, here you are, naked as can be, and it's like, okay, there you are, Lord. I have nothing to hide here, you know, nothing to hide behind, so speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So I get things thrown at me at those particular times, so it's kind of fun in that way. And looking back over the past couple of years, I'm like, okay, you know, I need some help here. I need a sign. I need some, you know, some life here. Are we doing the right thing or whatever? And for whatever reason, yesterday, this scenario started playing out in my mind. And maybe because our daughter is in, because it kind of centers around that. This was early on, we're going back 4 years ago. She happened to be up in Alaska. My father was on his deathbed, basically. He was on final care, and we were scheduled to go on a vacation to head up to see her, spend a week or whatever it was, and then bring her back with us so that she could see him. And it didn't look good. I mean, it didn't look like he had much time left. So what do? Do you go to vacation? I mean, it doesn't sound right. You know, do you go on vacation while your father's dying? It's like, I don't know what to do. So I asked him. I said, hey, Dad, here's the situation. You kind of know where you're at personally, and, you know, we're supposed to go out on vacation to see Gina and then bring her back so that you can see her. But we don't know what's going on. So what do we do? And he said, stick with the plan. I said, okay. Well, just to close that loop for the story so I don't leave you hanging, we did. We went on vacation. We came back. She came back with us. He stuck to the plan as well, and there he was, and I think you were the last one to see him alive. So, praise God. I mean, so we stuck with the plan. I guess so I'm telling you that because stuff is going on, and there's a lot of things that I don't understand. I don't get this. I'm like, you know, what do you want me to do differently? What direction do you want us to go? And God's like, stick with the plan, you know? And he is the plan. It's not like I've come up with this whole thing. He has been the plan all along. And so it's all on him. And I'm beginning to realize it's always been on him the whole time. So it's not up to me to figure this thing out. It's just up to me to walk this out and not worry about it. Last week we were talking about sin, and I wanted to close this out with a quote from the Westminster Catechism. I thought we were talking about sin and the religious aspect of it, and so I thought I'm going to go there. Just to put a cap on this, the Westminster Catechism, like I said, you know, you get into religion, this is where you go to find out, okay, what are the answers to the questions? And the question is, what is sin? And so you go to the book to find out what sin is, and their answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So I'm like, okay, which ones? How does that apply? Where are we going with this? And so I guess the best way I could look at this and go, well, it says the law of God, so the only thing I can think of is it's talking about love. That's got to be the law of God. Because if we take it any other way, if we go there and start talking about the laws of God, if we start applying it to any other aspect that we will read in Scripture, it doesn't begin to make sense. And then just to kind of clarify that, it also, the same catechism asks the question and then the answer, but the question it asks is, what is God? And then it gives this answer, but who cares what God is? Since God's not a what, God is a who. So when I got to that point, I'm like, okay, I'm going to kind of slide away from that a little bit because we're not talking about a what. We're talking about a who. We're talking about truth, and it's truth as a person. So I'm thinking truth is a person, and so anything outside of agreeing with truth, with Jesus, I guess you could consider that sin. It's really not agreeing with what Jesus has said, with what he's done. Everything that he has taken care of, we're just supposed to agree with him. And of course, he is love. And so he is the only law that we have to apply. Everything we do has to be done in love. Everything we think has to be thought through that aspect of love. And I think that's why after worship, that started coming to me, how deep does that love go? How far are we willing to let that love go? I think we can put limits on it and say, no, God, you can't go any further than this because certainly not that person. Okay, well, certainly not that person. And then we start marking lines in the sand saying, God, you can't cross these lines in the sand. And he owns all the sand. And he owns all the space around the sand. And he owns everything else that exists. It's in him we live and move and have our being, so where is he not? What does not belong to God? So then we have this issue of a struggle of how do we understand these things? So we go to the Scriptures, and you can, you know, open your Bible, or you can, you know, flip on your iPhone or iPad, your Android, whatever device you tap your Bible, bring your Bible up on, and we try to use that as a reference. It's a great reference, but we have to be careful about how we use that reference. I came across an article by a gentleman, Doug Hershey, and he was doing Hebrew word studies. And he had one that said, set apart for specific purpose. And so I'm going to read this to you. I don't normally do this, but I thought this really kind of helps us get a picture of when we're looking at Scripture, do we read Scripture the way we want to see it? Do we read it through the Western mindset, through our English understanding of the translation of the translation of the, through what somebody else said? Or do we actually go back to the original language that it was written in to kind of find out what is God really trying to share with us? So we're talking about Hebrew and the word study of that. For example, the meaning, I'm going to read this now, the meaning of holy is often defined by the culture around us. But the ancient biblical culture gives us a different perspective. Merriam-Webster defines holy as religious or morally good, exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. That makes sense. I mean, we see that around us. We see that sometimes in the way we think of holy. He says, but for this reason, when we read about people like holy priests that minister to God in the tabernacle, we often cannot relate to them because we feel like we aren't good enough to fit into that category. Then we read in scriptures that there were a lot of holy objects in the temple. So does that mean that these objects were morally good or perfect in righteousness? There's something that we're missing in both of these understandings. Hebrew is a unique language when it comes to word studies because words can carry the meaning of the root word that it comes from originally. In this way, the Hebrew word kadosh is most commonly translated holy. This word comes from the root word kadash, which means to set apart for a specific purpose. So while there are times that aspects of moral righteousness or godly devotion are connected to holy people, on its own, the term holiness does not refer to piety or perfection. When the Bible calls something holy, it's not speaking of purity or righteousness, but rather something that is set apart from everything else to do a job. By this definition, our homes contain a few holy objects. I love this example he uses. He says, if you own a coffee pot that is only used for coffee and not for tea or fruit punch, by definition, you have a holy coffee pot, if you're looking at it from the Hebrew perspective. Your toothbrush is only used for your teeth and not someone else's mouth, or, God forbid, cleaning another item. So by definition, you have a holy toothbrush. Okay, so there's nothing divine about these household items, but they are set apart for a unique purpose. With this new understanding, consider these well-known scriptures. So he brings up Exodus 19:6 and 1 Peter 2:9. He says, both refer to Israel as a holy nation. A quick glance at Israel in the Bible and today will find many faults that do not live up to what God intended. When the scriptures call Israel a holy nation, it isn't suggesting that that Israel is perfect or sinless, but that Israel's calling is for a specific purpose on earth. In Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16, we read, be holy as I am holy. Many have understood this to mean that we are required to be perfect like God. If we could be perfect on our own or simply encouraged to do so, we wouldn't have a need for the sacrifice of Jesus. We simply can't do it. In this verse, God is not putting something on us that we cannot carry or requiring us to be perfectly sinless on our own. He's saying he wants us to choose to be uniquely different from our surroundings and focused in the way he is. And then he said, we read in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8 that the angels are crying out before God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, day and night. So with our Western understanding, we might wonder why they would say the same thing over and over and not get bored. Yet before the Lord's throne, nothing could be more compelling. The angels are proclaiming the holiness or the uniqueness of God and how different he is from all creation. In essence, they are saying, you are so set apart from anything and everything in every situation. There is no one that loves the way you do. Sounds like a song. No one has the perspective that you do. No one in all earth is as kind and merciful as you. Your justice is like no other justice in the universe. You are so uniquely different than anything else you have created. We could go on and on proclaiming how set apart and focused he is on a specific purpose. And that's exactly what the angels do. Holiness is not about being absolutely perfect, but instead about being set apart for a specific purpose. We cannot make ourselves perfect and blameless, but we can choose to be set apart for God. We can choose to be holy. It's interesting that even in this article, he shares that the term holy is not perfection or squeaky clean antiseptic position, but a being separate and set apart for something specific, something unique. And he closes by saying that we can choose to be holy. And so I want to point out that this is not a legal process of choosing to become, but being what we already are. Again, it's that agreeing with God perspective as opposed to trying to become something that we think we are not. We are created in the image and likeness of God, so saying be holy as I am holy is telling us that we are holy because he made us that way. So we are to be just what we are. We always see ourselves as a work in progress, seeing that there's things that we need to change, seeing that we need improvements in our lives or whatever, instead of simply just agreeing with God and repent and change the way we think. Repent is not doing anything with penance or repentance. Repent is the word metanoia. Metanoia is to change the way you think. I always grew up thinking that repent meant you had to go and feel sorry for your sin and to, you know, apologize for your sin and do something to pay for your sin, this whole process. I never really understood. The word really is metanoia. Change the way you think. And the same thing applies here. We need to change the way we think and be what he made us to be. We're not trying to become something. We're just trying to get revelation of what he did for us, what he did in us, what he did to us. It's about him, not about us. It's more about what he's accomplished and less about us in this process. If you want to open your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. And I'm just going to jump in at the first couple of verses in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual or rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect. And again, we can approach this from a legal perspective, like we discussed last week, or we can see this through Jesus, who is the gift of grace and the author and finisher, the fountainhead and conclusion of faith, remembering that we are his creation. He didn't blow it. He didn't make a mistake when he made us. He didn't screw up, and now we have to fix something. We have to go through a process. He created us. He's already done this, and that's the perspective we need to take. It's the metanoia. It is the repentance, the changing of our mind to just agree with what he has accomplished for us. Our children, for example, are loved and included regardless of what they do. And we are blessed indeed when they succeed, but we never leave them regardless of their failures. For those of us that have kids, we see them go through those ups and downs. We see them go through cycles of success and failure. And, you know, we don't like it when they fail, but we're there when they fail. And we just are so blessed when they succeed. And we want our kids to start where we left off. We want our ceiling to be their floor. We want them to start above what we've accomplished and go from there. We never want them to flounder. Sometimes they need to. Sometimes that's part of the growing process, but we don't leave them there. We don't stop loving them regardless of what that failure is. We want them to be who they are and not be shaped by that failure or their circumstances. God loves us, all of us, every single one of us. And God loves us, spirit, soul, and body. We are His completely. He created us as a whole package and saved our entire package. He didn't save just a portion of us. He didn't save part of us and leave part of us floundering. Again, how far do His arms reach? How deep is that love? Is He able to save His creation, us, as complete as we are, or incomplete as we are? Every fragmented piece of us is in Christ, and not just the good stuff, not just the spiritual stuff. Every fragmented piece is in us. In our entire being, He is there. And we're just to be. We are to be in relation with who we really are, but be in relation to that in Christ. We have to get that perspective of that we are in Christ. And not just part of us is in Christ. All of us is in Christ. And again, that metanoia, the renewing of our mind, is where transformation is needed. And that's what that scripture is talking about. We need to believe Jesus is enough and not believe that we are on this, you know, extreme makeover process. Jesus is enough. The process that we're on is understanding what we really are, understanding what He has accomplished for us, getting that revelation knowledge. People lay out a plan to become something that they already are. They just don't know it. And it's always following some legal obedience trail to fix ourselves and become like Jesus, when in fact we were created like Him from the very beginning. I love going back to the beginning, back to the start of the book, back where we really were created in God's plan from the beginning. So often, I've mentioned it, so often the church today goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We go all the way back to the fall, and that's our starting point. We're all now sinners. We're all now in a sinful state. We have this problem that we're dealing with. We have the circumstance because we've had the experience the fall, and now we move forward from the fall, and we hope that somehow God's going to fix this, God's going to do something, or somewhere along the line, we have to do something to change that. But we never take the step all the way back to in the beginning. What were we really created to be? Who were we created to be? We were created to be His children. We were created to belong to Him, to just be a part of His plan. And His plan was good from the beginning. In fact, He finished on that sixth day. He looked at everything and said, "It is very good." He was really impressed with what He had done. And He was not impressed with what Satan had done. He was not impressed with the fall. He was not overwhelmed by what the adversary came in and did. It didn't fluster Him at all. In fact, Adam and Eve go and run and hide in response to their darkened mind now. They get this change of mind, and God comes looking for them. "Hey, where are you going? What are you doing? What made you change your mind? Now you have to metanoia, repent, change your mind back to what I created you to be. This is not something about what you have to do." It never changed. Anyway, turn to Proverbs chapter 14:12 or Proverbs 16:25. You can look at either one of them. They say exactly the same thing. They both say this: "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Do you ever wonder why there's two exactly the same? You got two Proverbs. I think Proverbs is really important. There's a lot of good information, a lot of good wisdom in there. And so if the Proverbs is full of important wisdom that we should probably read and try and understand what God is saying, and then He repeats it, it's in there twice, I think that says something about that particular proverb, that this is really important. I believe that the way that seems right to a man is the way of the law. Legalism is a man's ability to accomplish things on our own or the way we see them without the need for God. We end up going down this path that seems right because it seems like I have input into this, and so I'm going to change this, I'm going to fix this. I think probably us guys have more of a problem with that than anyone, because anytime anybody comes to us with a problem, sometimes all they don't want to do is use us as a sounding board and spew out their problem, and we just go, And by the time they're done spewing their problem, they're like, oh, yeah, okay, I see what the problem is, and now I got it. Then they go off, and you never say a word, but often, you know I find myself wanting to fix it, wanting to go in there and give advice and say, change, change, change. That's just the way I am. I think, again, that's the way guys are. So we have to be careful at some points. Obviously, we are given wisdom for helping one another. I'm not saying we should never do that. We should. And we should always be there to listen to God and give that wisdom. And some of the best wisdom is listen to God. Ask Him. Ask Him what He says. He'll tell you what. Yeah, absolutely. I just heard that recently from a prophet. But that's what's important. We need to hear from God in these areas and just let them know. But we don't always have to go and fix things. We have that idea, and I think that's the way that seems right to a man. We think we need to fix ourselves, but its end is the way of death. See, because we use holiness as our benchmark. We need to do something to attain holiness, to become holy. And so we find out that's not what the point is. We miss the point of the holiness idea in Hebrew. It's not that we're going to try and fix ourselves to become antiseptic, squeaky clean, pure, and holy in the sight of God. That's not what this is talking about. We just need to realize that we've been set apart for a particular reason. We've been set apart to be God's kids. That's not the same for everybody in what we are called to do, what the desires of your heart are. But we're all created for the same reason. Just like you may have one kid or two or five or ten, or, you know, some here come from big families. Why do parents have 12 kids? I would never understand that one myself. I don't get why you would have more than two. That was as much as we could handle. But, okay, I digress. The idea is if you have 12 kids, it's not just so that they can be put to work. Yeah, eventually they may help out on the farm, and I can understand big families back in the day. But that wasn't the reason that you didn't create them to be worker bees. We often put that on God. God needed worker bees. He needed people to do something, and so He said, let's create some people and get some work done around here. Romans 11:16 says, if the first part of the dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. If we're rooted in Christ, who is holy, then I assume as branches we must be holy too. And this isn't a becoming in Christ. We were created by Him. We were created in Him. It's in Him we live and move and have our being. Everything exists in Christ. So it's all, again, on Him and not on us. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is who you are. Clearly stating that we are the temple of God. It says that we are God's temple. And if the temple is holy, then we are holy as well. We get that because our parent is holy. Our parents, Father, Son, and Spirit, are holy. They are set apart. They are unique, and they created us to be unique, just like that. And not to be exact duplicates of them. We don't have kids and make one after the other, and they're all clones of one another, and they're all robots and do the exact same thing. We create them to be unique, to be on their own. What is God leading you to do? I was just talking to someone recently who had a child, and it's you start making notes. First child, you start making notes, everything, keeping track of everything so that you can see what's working and what's not working. And when you get all of this information as the child grows up, and you have your second child, and now you got this book full of notes, a good information. This is what works, this is what doesn't work. And your second child comes along, and you take this book full of notes, and you throw it in the garbage because it's useless, because the second child is nothing like the first one. And you can start writing a new book, because when the third child comes along, you take the second book and throw that one away because you just had a third one who is completely different than the other two. And it's like, okay, when am I going to get one that I can figure out? And no, it just doesn't work that way. We're not clones. We're not robots. This one preacher says we are not people with Jesus' software running in us. So we're not created like this automated situation. We're just his kids. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. If you want to turn there, you can. We've covered a little bit of this previously. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And I almost hated to put the scripture down because I'm like, oh, don't get me started with this. We talked about this perichoresis, that mutual indwelling, that connectivity. When you start to read this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it starts out with this connection. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there they are together. We talked about John chapter 1 starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we find out that word that says he was with God is the word pros. That means face to face. It's not like y'all are sitting next to one another. Y'all with one another, side by side. The word means face to face, in intimacy, in union, in connectivity. The word was with God and the word was God. And verse 2 goes on and repeats it, saying he was with God in the beginning. It's like, if you don't get this pros, this total intimacy connection, I'm going to repeat it. And he says it again, so we understand that there is this connectivity. And so anytime you see blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this leads us to this perichoresis, this mutual indwelling, that they're individuals, but they are so connected, you can only use the term in. That's that connectivity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. Darn, I was going to bring the cactuses. I guess I'd have to figure it out next week. I'll try and bring it. It is an amazing picture of us and the Trinity. But there is this connection that we have to see in everything that God is trying to explain to us. And then he continues on in verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us with everything. I guess which would be Jesus, since everything exists by him. Everything was created by him. So if we've been blessed with everything, that must be talking about Jesus. And then in verse 4, it goes on and says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen by him when? Before the foundation. So if there is this us, them idea, if there is this inclusion or exclusion language, then we simply miss the fact that we were created and chosen by him before the foundation. If we have this separation that some are included and some are excluded, if we have the idea that some are in and some are out, that presents a little bit of a problem to us. Because then it's either some were created for salvation and some were created for damnation. God specifically designed it that way. He created some to be saved and some to be damned, and they are separate, which kind of goes against the idea that God is love, that he would create some for perpetual damnation, for burning in the lake of fire forever. It doesn't kind of make sense. So if that's not the case, if it wasn't created that way, if that's not what God's talking about, then the only other answer to this separation is going to be that he was not capable of saving everyone. And that brings up the issue of saying that Adam and the fall that was created by Adam is superior to the salvation that was brought by Jesus. So if there is this inclusion-exclusion language and a separation in any way, shape, or form, going outside of Christians, outside of believers, going outside of everyone, if we say there's this separation anywhere that exists, anywhere amongst anybody, then we're saying what Adam did was more powerful than what Jesus did. And I don't understand how this all works. I'll be honest with you. I don't really get this, which is okay. I'm okay with not knowing now, because I'm okay with saying God is bigger than my understanding. I'm okay with that. But what I've come to is I've come to the position of going, you know, after my time here is over, I don't want Father God looking at me and saying, why did you put more weight in what Adam did than what my son did? Why is what Adam did in the fall superior to what Jesus did to come and save? How do we say that the man, Adam, was superior to the God-man, Jesus, God's only son? So you go, boy, this really kind of throws a conundrum in our belief system. So what is your belief system? And if that's not good enough, it ends with that we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless. And he lists both of these because they're not the same. Again, we don't see holiness as this blameless anymore, as this squeaky clean position. He's saying holy as set apart. And the reason that he had to say that, because he said holy and blameless. So not only are we holy, not only are we set apart to be something unique, something special, something beloved in God's eyes, but we are also blameless before him. And just to finish that off, this idea of the term before him is not in his sight, as invisible, like the NIV would call it. It's not this visible type of terminology. It's the Greek word katenopion, which is the word kata, and it's exactly according to, and the word enopion, which means in the presence of. So what that before him means is we are exactly like him because we are in his presence. We are in Christ. We were created in him. We are created just to be like him. As he is, so are we in this world. Sounds familiar? That is what this is talking about. We are before him. We are just as he designed. Again, he didn't make a mistake. He didn't blow it. He didn't do something that now he's got to fix something. What happened was our mind became darkened and we started believing something different. We don't believe. We have this, we've been using the term lately, this cognitive dissonance, where we see two opposite points that are not connected, but we hold those two things equally valuable. I think a couple of weeks ago I mentioned going to school and we would learn all about evolution. And we're like, yeah, I get the whole evolution process. Yep, get that. And then we show up in church on Sunday and go, creation. Yep, God created everything. Yep, I get that whole. And you hold those two opposite belief systems, per se, as equally valid. It's called cognitive dissonance. You don't necessarily bring those two thoughts together and go, wait a minute, what do I really believe? Do I really grasp this concept here? And so that's the idea. What are we actually going to believe? Are we going to believe that we are in him, being in his presence all the time, no matter where we go, no matter what we've done, no matter what anybody has done, we live and move and breathe and exist because he is? Colossians 3:12. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's that term again, pointing out the two, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So this is talking about as those who have been chosen of God. When were we chosen? We just read that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So this was God's plan from the beginning. God never changes his mind. I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changed his mind. He never went to plan B. He never said, I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to try something different this time. Nope, man blew it again. We're going to try. And you could go through the Old Testament and see, you know, Adam's failure, Noah's failure, Moses' failure. We could see everybody's failure, David's failure. We can see all the way down the line. And every time I put it in man's hand, oh, they just mess it up. And now we're down to plan L or M. It must be plan J. That's what it is. It's plan J for Jesus. I have to go down there myself. Do you ever see those signs on the side of the highway? Don't make me come down there. And it's signed God, you know. That's what we think, you know. We think that somebody's pulled a fast one on God and he hasn't figured out what to do yet, and we still haven't gotten on his program. We've been chosen by him from the beginning, and it says holy and beloved, which is so cool because that was his idea, not ours. That's something that we have to figure out again. And he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And put on, meaning this is who you really are. So put on the real you. Just be you because of Christ in you. This isn't something that we have to try to figure out. How do I do this? This is your nature. Christ's nature dwells in you. If you don't believe that, then you'll go on whatever your belief system is. And we see a lot of confused people out there. Obviously, we mentioned earlier the two incidents that happened over the weekend, shooting incidents. Those who perpetrated that absolutely do not know who they are. They do not know who they were created to be. They are lost in a darkened mind. And they believe the lie. They listen to the lie in their ear. And they go out and perpetrate atrocities. And God's like, no, that's not what I had in mind. You kind of missed the point. You're not realizing who you are. And people will try and go out and get them saved and get them to change and get them to do something. And the idea is, yeah, we need to get them to repent, not feel sorry for killing people, but repent and believe who you really are. Once people start to see who they really are, that's what they'll live life out of, from that abundant life that dwells in us. That's what they need to see. Basically, it's take off the mask of hypocrisy that an actor would wear to be something that they are not, and put on the real you, mirrored in Scripture. When we look at the Bible, that's our mirror. It's a picture of who we are. It is not a to-do list to become something. We always think of going to the Scriptures to find out and make up our to-do list, to find out what we need to do to become. What are the things I'm failing at, and what are the things that I need to be? And we can start making up our lists of all these things. And again, that's why churches succeed in this. Churches just, they prosper by this. Every week you're going to get a new to-do list, and that whole week you have to work on doing something to get better. And then you're looking forward to the next Sunday to where you get this next to-do list to become something that you already are. The idea is the Bible is a picture of who we are. So once we see who we are in the Scriptures, then we will respond to that. We will become different. We will act different. It's as simple as eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of right and wrong. It is this tree that is the law. It's the tree that's binding us to see who we really are. It's keeping us from seeing the real us because it is this legal tree. And it is the I am not tree. It's the tree of death. If you look at Scripture or life through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, through the knowledge of the law, through what's right and what's wrong, you'll find that this is the I am not tree. Because you'll go in there and you'll find all of the things that you're not. You'll be able to read that, and if you look through that legal lens of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll find tons of information to see where we're blowing it, where we're failing. But that's because we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all that does is lead to death. There is a way which seems right to a man, but it's the way of death. Because we're going to try and strive and work because we're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're eating from the tree of I am not. Or we could just eat from the tree of life, which is Jesus. He is the great I am. And that's what the simple gospel is all about. And that's why I've been on the simple gospel for who knows how long now. And we've been talking about trying to move on to getting messages that are more than part 573. But it's hard to move away from the simple gospel. So it's an idea of, you know, how do we do this? We need to think a little bit outside the box as far as keeping the same message, the same idea, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done. It's the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's not the things that we need to do. And again, we could go back to the law and come up with the lists and the titles that say, here's your list for this week, and then next week I'll have you a different list, and I'll give you a 7-week series on lists of things to do. And that's not what it's about. I want to stay with the simple gospel. And so that's where I'm struggling with this. How do I go about doing that? How do I stay with that message until we get it? But now giving people an idea that maybe when they listen online, they'll be able to see a title and go, I'm interested in that. I think for me, for the Simple Gospel series that I've done, it's all kind of been blending together. So it's hard to pick it apart and so just say, well, listen to that one titled whatever. Because if you listen from beginning to end, it all kind of flows together. So how do we go about changing that up so people get to be able to pick out something? This is what I really need to hear. I'm sure God will show us what to do in that. But the idea is we need to just eat from the tree of life, the great I am, the I am tree, not the I am not tree. Because if what you have done determines your salvation or your heaven or hell experience, which I've talked about, that's the trinity of the church today. Salvation, heaven, and hell. Those things are like the top things of churches around the world. Everybody preaches salvation, heaven, and hell. That's what's important. And that's what we're going to pursue as opposed to Father, Son, and Spirit. And so if what you've done determines your experience, that's going to be your focus. And then you and I are going to be eating from the I am not tree. It's the tree of obedience to the law system instead of the I am. This is what I already am. So your Bible is basically the instruction manual again for the do-do list so that you can become something. Or is it something bigger than that? Is it a big red arrow that points to Jesus? Scripture was written to testify of Jesus. In John 5:39, it says, this is Jesus, and he says, search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So do we read our Bible as a part of our works list, or because we want to hear about Jesus? Do we read to find out what we must do to be saved, or go to heaven and stay out of hell? Or do we read because we want to know what Jesus has already done for us on our behalf, or more accurately, done as us? It's eating from the tree of life. That's the simple gospel. That was the plan from the beginning. God never changed his mind, and he had this whole plan set up so that we would have the opportunity to eat from the tree of life. It doesn't make any difference that Adam didn't make the right choice, and it doesn't make any difference of all the failures throughout all the scriptures. It's not pointing out the failure mechanism. It's to point to Jesus. Just go back to Jesus, because it's about what he has already accomplished. So, Father, we trust you to keep pointing us to Jesus. That's why you sent the Holy Spirit, so that she would continue to point to Jesus. The illumination of Holy Spirit is to light up Jesus. Not to show off who she is, not to show off the lighting, but to show what the light is shining on. So help us to keep our attention focused on Jesus, the great I am. Help us to keep our mind focused on Jesus and what he has accomplished as us, so we don't have to go and try and figure out what we are to do, that we are to rest in what he has already accomplished and be what we were created to be. That is so much simpler. But, Lord, it's not, because we do not have the full revelation. So continue to open our eyes and open our hearts and open our minds so that we can learn and grow in you every day. We thank you. Bless your name. Amen.